boys and girls, how are you this morning?
There you are, you're the Philippines.
Well, I brought with me something this morning. You know what that is? Anyone guess what that is? It's a card. Yes, it's a what?
Bus pass.
It's a bus pass. So that comes active tomorrow for me. I get free. What happened? What does the bus pass give you? What does it do? What do you get with it? The bus pass.
See, like free travel for some people.
Free travel.
Free travel in Scotland. And if you got it from Edinburgh, the trams as well.
And the trams as well. Thank you for that. That's good. So I get some free travel. So I'm looking forward to using that. But is it really free? It's free for me, or it will be. But is it free for everyone?
No,
you have to have the pass. And it's not really free because somebody's got to pay for the drivers of the buses.
Diesel.
And the diesel. Yeah, thank you, Sean. glad to see you awake. That's good. The diesel, the insurance, all the sorts of things. So somebody's got to pay for all those things. In the Bible, it tells us that as human beings, we've all got to pay. Pay for what? Pay for our sin, our rebellion against God. Not just the things that we do to hurt other people, but the way in which we reject God and ignore Him in our lives. That's what the Bible calls sin. And we all have to pay for our sin. It says in the Bible that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. That's what it pays. Now, either we pay for our own sin, or someone else pays for us. Either we pay for our own sin, what the Bible calls hell, or someone else pays that price for us. And that person is Jesus. That's what He came to do. He came to die on the cross, to bear the punishment that was due our sin. That verse that says the wages of sin is death also says, but the gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a decision and a choice that we all have to make. Do we want to pay for our own sin? Or do we want to be free from that? Free from judgment by putting our faith and our trust in Jesus. That's the most important thing we can do. Because otherwise we're going to have to pay for our own sin. Sometimes we say, don't we, there's no such thing as a free lunch. And what we mean by that is nothing's free. Somebody's got to pay for it. Somebody's going to have to pay for our sin. Let's look to Jesus and thank Him for all that He's done, that we might be free. Let's say a short prayer together. Let's pray. God our Father, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that He came to pay the price that we could not pay. Lord, we thank You that He bore our sin on His body on the tree, and that in Him we are ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven. Lord, bless us and encourage us and help us to live with faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. And in His name we pray. Amen. Let us... I'm going to sing, no, I think we're going to read from the Bible. So we're going to read from 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, that's the last section of the letter. We've been looking in our morning services at the kind of last words of last chapters. And we continue this series as we look at these closing verses of 2 Timothy. So, That's page 996, I think, in the Pew Bible, if you're following in that. Otherwise, it goes up on the screen. So Paul writes these words. He says, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus, But you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed their message. At my first defence, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prissa and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you all. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. Let's turn to that passage that we read together at the end of Paul's second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, from verse 9. The legendary jazz drummer Buddy Rich died after surgery in 1987. As he was being prepped for the surgery, a nurse asked him the question, "Is there anything you can't take?" Rich replied, "Yeah, country music." Oscar Wilde's reputed last words were, "This wallpaper and I are fighting a duel to the death. Either it goes or I do." Winston Churchill's final utterance, "I'm bored with it all." There's often something particularly fascinating about the last words that people speak before they die. Indeed, we sometimes talk, don't we, about famous last words. Often such words are recorded under the assumption, I suppose, that a dying man or woman is unlikely to waste their breath uttering trivia. And in such a way, last words, famous or otherwise, are often revealing words because they give us an insight into the personality and the life of the one who uttered them. And here in our passage this morning, we have the last recorded words of the Apostle Paul. They come at the close of this letter that we call 2 Timothy. This letter is Paul's valedictory. It's his farewell address, his last will and testament. He writes as a prisoner in Rome. He suspects, he has an inclination that he has little time left before he will be executed. In the previous verses, he alludes to this when he says in chapter 4, verse 6, "The time has come for my departure." That's an allusion to his death. So as this final letter draws to a close, Paul speaks about a number of things, all of which I think give us some insight into the kind of man he was and the kinds of things that were important to him. Here are some instructive, famous last words from the great Apostle Paul. So let's listen to them together. Paul, I think, speaks here of four things. So, not three, four things. The first is this. Paul speaks here of his great needs, in verses 9 through 13. "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark, bring him with you. He's very useful to me in my ministry. Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. And when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments." So as he writes here, Paul outlines to Timothy his various needs. Now, you'll notice that some of these were very practical needs. For example, he's looking to be reunited with his cloak left at Troas with Carpus. Perhaps he was feeling the cold or anticipating that the temperature was going to drop in the coming weeks and months. He doesn't want to be left shivering in the cold and damp, and so he asks for someone to bring him his cloak. But beyond that very practical need for warm clothing, there are two other needs that stand out, I think, in these verses. And perhaps the most obvious and the most striking of them is his need for companionship. You get the sense as you read these words that Paul is longing to have his friends and his companions around him. Amid all the hardships that he's faced up till now, he's been surrounded and supported by his friends, but now he finds himself isolated and alone. Earlier in the letter, he is indicated that some had left him. He says, chapter 1, verse 15, "You're aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." And from these verses of chapter 4, it appears that Paul is on his own apart from Luke. "Only Luke is with me," he says in verse 11. "Some people like Demas have deserted him in his hour of need. Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me." We don't know much about Demas, except that he's mentioned by Paul in Colossians 4:14. "Our dear friend Luke the doctor and Demas send greetings." Also in Philemon, "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke." Here was someone who was close to Paul, one of his co-workers in the gospel. And yet in Paul's great hour of need, he left him in the lurch. He turned his back on Paul because he loved this world too much. It's hard when someone who's close to you and who you think you have a good relationship with then rejects you, abandons you, betrays you. That's a very difficult thing to deal with psychologically, emotionally, but that's what Paul had experienced through Demas. And when Paul was in Rome and having to defend himself in court, it seems that none of the other Christians in Rome would stand beside him and speak on his behalf. He says in verse 16, "At my first defense, no one came to my support. Everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them." Others like Crescens and Titus, verse 10, have left. Tychicus, Paul has sent on to Ephesus, verse 12. And so, circumstances and events, most of them out with Paul's own control, have left him feeling abandoned and alone. He longs to meet with his friends, and in particular, Timothy. "Do your best to come to me quickly," he says in verse 9. Verse 21, "Do your best to get here before winter." There's a kind of immediacy and an urgency about Paul's words here. He longs for companionship. Actually, in these closing 14 verses of the letter, Paul mentions 17 different people. And that is a feature of his letters. Similar pattern we see it in Romans, 1 Corinthians, Colossians, Titus, Philemon. And that tells us that companionship and friendship really matter to Paul. He was a people person, and the friendships he built were deep and strong. I've said this before, but it's a kind of often neglected aspect of Paul's ministry. We put a great emphasis on his intellect, his theological education, acumen, his courage, his boldness, his tenacity. But sometimes we miss out on this feature that he made friends, good friends. F.F. Bruce wrote a book many years ago about Paul's circle of friends, and he said this. He said, "Paul attracted friends around him as a magnet attracts iron filings." Paul was not a rugged individualist. He knew the importance of companionship and friendship and fellowship. He knew that he needed the strength and the support of other Christians. There's an incident in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 23, verse 16, where we read this. "Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God." And that's what Christian fellowship is meant to do. It's meant to strengthen our hands in God. That was what Paul was longing for. That doesn't always mean that we have to preach a sermon to somebody or even pray with them. or read the Bible with them, although that's great. It just means that sometimes we might be there for someone. It's a vital aspect of gathering as a congregation. Our presence is an encouragement to others. It strengthens their hand in God. A few weeks ago we had Doris in the church, 104. And I was speaking with her, and you know, she's older, 104, that's quite old. You know, she can't do all the things she used to do. But she can still come. And I was telling her, saying, well, the fact that we're here was a great encouragement to other people. Strengthens our hand in God. So we that's very important. I think we often don't think about that. We think about, yeah, we'll go with others to the church, yeah, if it suits me. But are we thinking there's actually a ministry in that, in encouraging others when we attend? When we choose not to, we are choosing not to strengthen our hands in our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're choosing not to do that. So being present is really important. Congregations are meant to congregate. So there's this need for fellowship and companionship that we see here in Paul. But there's also another thing here. I think there's also this need for encouragement and consolation. When you come, he says, verse 13, bring the books and above all the parchments. So Paul asked Timothy to bring on the scrolls and the parchments, literally. The scrolls were sheets of papyrus stitched together, possibly copies of Old Testament scripture. The parchments were more likely to have been his notes written on sheets of animal skin or vellum. Many commentators believe that these were Paul's own writings and notes, his own Bible study notes, if you like. And so kind of what Paul is asking for here is for the scriptures. He's not just looking for encouragement from the saints, he's also looking for encouragement from the scriptures. Remember what he wrote to the church in Rome? Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Romans 15:4. Paul longed to read and study the scripture. This is a great source of encouragement to his soul. Spurgeon once said, visit many good books, but live in the Bible. It's good advice. You know, we can bemoan the state of the church and the state of society, the state of our own lives sometimes. But are we turning to the scriptures? Yes, magazines, TV, films, podcasts, news feeds, periodicals, all of those things. But are we giving time to the scrolls and the parchments? I use this quote of John Wesley often. He wrote, I want to know one thing, the way to heaven, how to land safe on that happy shore. God himself has condescended to teach me the way. For this very end he came from heaven. He's written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book at any price. Give me the book of God. I have it. Here is knowledge enough for me. Let me be homo unius libri, a man of one book. And so here we read of Paul's great needs towards the end of his life. His need for the companionship of the saints and his need for the consolation of the scripture. And friends, they are our great needs also, if we would but realize it. Paul speaks of his great needs. And then Paul speaks of his great opponent in verses 14 and 15. Alexander, the coppersmith, some translations, the metal worker, did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. Now, the identity of this opponent of Paul, Alexander the coppersmith, is something of a mystery. Several theories have been propounded as to who he was. There are two other Alexanders mentioned in the New Testament, one in 1 Timothy, other in the book of Acts. Most commentators believe it's unlikely that the Alexander of 2 Timothy is the same as the Alexander 1 Timothy or the one mentioned in Acts 19. We have to understand that Alexander was probably the most common name in the ancient world. There were a lot of Alexanders out there for obvious reasons. And we don't know what the great harm that he caused was. One commentator translates the verse more literally as, Alexander informed many evil things against me. The word used for an informer is closely connected to the verb that's used there. So it might be that this man was the informer responsible for Paul's arrest. He may have testified against him. And if this happened at Troas, then that might explain why Timothy, who'll have to pass through Troas on his way to Rome, is warned to beware of him. But Alexander, he did more than inform against Paul. He actively, strenuously opposed Paul's message. He set himself against Paul and against the message of the gospel. He was an outspoken opponent of Christ. And we should remember that fierce opposition to the message of the gospel is not an uncommon thing. Paul alludes to this in his challenging words to Timothy earlier in the letter. Timothy, he says, is to expect opposition, hardship, even persecution. And that's something that's still the case even today. But it's instructive how Paul copes with what has happened to him, this opposition. He doesn't rail against the individual. He doesn't collapse in a heap, depressed and disconsolate. He rests instead on the certainty of God's judgment. Paul sees his life and ministry from the vantage point of the final judgment. The Lord, he says, verse 14, will repay him for what he has done. Now, that's not a vindictive prayer. It's simply a kind of statement of fact. He doesn't see it as his business to sort Alexander out. He sees it as the Lord's. Now, sometimes we too can be on the receiving end of injustices, big or small. I think in 30 years of ministry, I can think of, you know, all sorts of things. Things people have said about me and all gossip and all sorts of stuff. It comes with a territory. And it can be easy to find ourselves wanting to seek revenge or allowing our hearts to become filled with bitterness towards others who have opposed us or who have spoken ill against us. And I've seen over the years, people become literally consumed with perceived injustices and wrongs done to them in churches and in ministry. They just can't let go, and they just cannot move on. But friends, there are some things we must leave with God. You need to leave them with the Lord. How we deal with opposition or injustice done to us is a revealing mark of Christian maturity or Christian immaturity. Opposition of one kind will be true for all of us. It may take different forms. It's part and parcel of the Christian life. In the previous chapter, Paul states, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Remember those words of Jesus in John 15. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I sent to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And so we shouldn't be surprised sometimes when opposition raises its ugly head. As followers of Jesus, it will come our way. Perhaps it'll be from our own families. You know, people think we're crazy because we've become a Christian. Or maybe it'll be hostility amongst colleagues at work, or students at university or school or whatever. Love for Jesus inevitably brings us into conflict with the world. So Paul speaks of his great needs, and then he speaks of this great opponent, and then thirdly he speaks of his great helper. Verses 16, 17 and 18. At my first defence, he says, no one came to stand by me, all deserted me, may not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and the Gentiles might hear it. I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Remember the words of the old hymn, when other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. And Paul knew exactly what the hymn writer was describing there. All had deserted him. He was on trial at one of the highest courts in the Roman Empire. Arrayed against him was all the intellectual imperial might of Rome. His friends had abandoned and forsaken him. To all appearances, he was standing alone, a solitary figure before all the might of Rome. But of course, Paul was not alone. For his testimony was this: the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. All other help may have failed and fled, but nonetheless there was one who stood by him and gave him strength. In his moment of need, Paul knew that Jesus Christ was with him. The presence of Christ so real that it was as if he was standing next to him. The Lord was there beside him, giving him the strength he needed to stand up for Jesus Christ and to proclaim the gospel. And he was thankful for the Lord's presence. He knew that his life was in his hands and that he would never be forsaken. I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. What's Paul telling us here? He's telling us this: Jesus is faithful. Others, not so much. But Jesus is faithful. He is our great helper. He will never leave us alone. How we need him, how we need his presence, how we need his strength. Times of bereavement and loss when it feels, you know, like our whole world is caving in. Times of illness and disease when all our plans and hopes seem to be shattered. How else can we survive? How else can we make it through unless Jesus be our great helper and friend? Unless Jesus Christ stand with us? And that's part of the great promise of the gospel, isn't it? Emmanuel, God with us. In all our frailty, in all our brokenness, in all our weakness, in all our loneliness sometimes. God is there to comfort us and rescue us, to change us and to transform us and to strengthen us even in the face of opposition. Where does our help come from? Our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. We sometimes sing that line in the old hymn, can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Well, the answer is yes. We have found just such a faithful friend in Jesus Christ. And that was Paul's testimony. That was where his strength came from. Came from the Lord, from his friend so faithful. It was the Lord who stood by him. It was the Lord who stood with him. It was the Lord who did not forsake him. And this is what enabled him to face the hardships and the difficulties of his ministry. This is how he was able to stand before the emperor and testify to the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, it's how we will be able to stand as well. Because of the one who shares our sorrows and knows our every weakness and yet will never leave us or forsake. And friends, that's what will keep us going amid the challenging experiences of this life. The knowledge of the one who is God with us, Jesus Christ, the Lord, our great helper, who strengthens and rescues his people. The Lord who will bring us safely into his kingdom. Great needs, great opposition, a great helper. And then finally here, a great resource. Paul speaks finally of this, of his great resource in verses 19 through 22. Greet Prissa, Quilla, household of Onesiphorus, all of that. Do your best to come to me before winter. And then right at the end, the Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you. And that, those final words, I think, reveal Paul's great resource. And it's grace. When Paul says, the Lord be with your spirit, he's using the singular there. He's speaking directly to Timothy. When he says, grace be with you, he's using the plural form. He's speaking of the grace that is available for all the Lord's people. And grace is a key word in the New Testament, of course, and throughout the Bible. It's a key word in this epistle. Paul talks about it in verse 2 at the very beginning of the letter. Here he mentions it at the very end. Earlier in chapter 1, he talks about, chapter 1, verse 9, the God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before ages began. That's a description of the grace of God towards undeserving sinners like us. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, he says, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that's in Christ Jesus. You see, it's through the grace of God and the grace of Christ that we're both saved and strengthened. God's grace is our great need at the beginning and all the way through the Christian life. It's through the grace of God that we are sustained in the Christian life and strengthened to serve God. This grace flows from the Lord Jesus Christ to his people. This is the power that steadies us in uncertain times. This is the power that keeps us standing in the days of trouble. This is the power that sets us free to serve others. It's the grace of God that will keep us safe and secure. Think of that old hymn, A Debtor to Mercy Alone. It's got that verse, my name from the palm of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. The book's not so well known as it once was, but I'm sure some of you have read it. Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. A remarkable book, really, full of instruction and insight into the Christian life. And at one point in the story, Christian, you may remember, finds himself in Interpreter's house. And there he learns wonderful things to help him on his journey of faith. And there's this incident, let me read it to you. Then I saw in my dream that the interpreter took Christian by the hand and led him into a place where was a fire burning against a wall, and one standing by it, always casting much water upon it to quench it. Yet did the fire burn higher and hotter. Then said Christian, what means this? The interpreter answered, this fire is the work of grace that is wrought in the heart. He that casts water upon it to extinguish it and put it out is the devil. But in that you see the fire notwithstanding burn higher and hotter, you shall also see the reason of that. So he had him about the back of the wall, where he saw a man with a vessel of oil in his hand, of which he did continually cast, but secretly, into the fire. Then Christian said, what means this? The interpreter answered, this is Christ, who continually with the oil of his grace maintains the work already begun in the heart, by the means of which, notwithstanding what the devil can do, the souls of his people prove gracious still. And in that you saw that the man stood behind the wall to maintain the fire. That is to teach you that it's hard for the tempted to see how this work of grace is maintained in the soul. That's a very old picture, but it's a beautiful picture of what Jesus does in the hearts of his people. No matter what the enemy sends our way to extinguish the power of grace in our lives, Jesus Christ is there. He may be behind the scenes, but he's there to constantly reapply and reaffirm the strength of his great love in our hearts. Isn't that a wonderful thing? What a great resource we have in the grace of God that flows to us through the Lord Jesus Christ and by his Spirit. We have needs. God's grace in Christ will meet them. We have opponents. God's grace in Christ will help us to stand before them. We have struggles. God's grace in Christ will be sufficient for us. This is what was important to Paul. God's grace in Christ. The grace that saves, the grace that strengthens, the grace that keeps. And we come to see and experience that grace for ourselves when we look to Jesus in faith. How does the old hymn put it? To him that o'ercometh, God giveth a crown. Through faith we shall conquer, though often cast down. He who is our Saviour, our strength will renew. Look ever to Jesus. He will carry you through. One day we will stand before one far greater than the emperor. And on that day we will need someone to stand with us. In fact, not just with us. We will need one to stand for us on that day. On our behalf. And that's what Jesus promises to do in the gospel. He is our great helper and saviour. He stands in our place. He takes our judgment. And he gifts us his perfect righteousness. Charles Spurgeon died on the 31st of January, 1892. Here are his last words. Tranquil and happy, though very weak. My theology is very simple. I can express it in few words, and they're enough to die by. Jesus died for me. And one day, we too shall utter our last words. They may not be clever. They may not be funny. They may not be famous. Perhaps no one will write them down or record them. But nevertheless, I pray that for each one of us here, they will be words of faith and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the God who is able to meet all our needs in Christ Jesus. You know each one of us here. You know our circumstances. You know our situations. You know where we need your help. O Lord, by your grace and mercy, may you meet these needs in Jesus Christ and help us to be your faithful servants, sons, and daughters. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.